Welcome to Brains, Bibles, and Beyond, where we discuss theology and worldview apologetics. I'm Nate Day with Think Like Christ Ministries, and I'm here with our resident theologian Joel Willoughby with Brains and Bibles.
If you would like more information about our ministries, check out our websites, brainsandbibles.com and thinklikechrist.org. And on whatever platform you are using, please like, share, subscribe, do whatever else you know you should do to help us out.
If you have any questions, send them to podcast@thinklikechrist.org.
And all you budding theologians out there, go grab your favorite theological coffee receptacle and enjoy this episode.
Hey everybody, welcome back. And today we have a guest with us. This is Jariah Shank. And Joel, why don't you introduce Jariah for us?
Well, Jariah has been pastor. Well, a lot of things, right? Theologian. We're all theologians, but he's like the theologian's theologian, yeah. You know, kind of a thing. And apologist, to put it lightly. And there's a whole background story on that, too, of how Jariah Shank really got to be where he is with some adversity years ago. And the Lord really shined through. And it's a cool story. Maybe we can get into that sometime. But it was the resurrection that kind of pulled him back in the right direction and really got into apologetics that way. So he's a great biblical counselor as well. He's been doing all this for, you know, about 20 years now. Really has a passion to build, defend that faith. Him and I, very like-minded. He's just better at it. And so
that's for sure. No.
One of the big things, though, and we could talk about just about anything. He's even just wrapping up his PhD work in something called divine simplicity. We're going to hold off on that. But just know that it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that I fully support. And hopefully we can dig into that a little bit. But the big deal today that we want to celebrate is his new children's book. And let's see. I got to get the camera open here so I can see. Yeah, kind of get it real close. Here we go. There we are. Is God for Real? And excellent book, Believing the God Who Is There. And he has some excellent partners as well, Teresa Hemmings and then Emma Nichols. And I love beautiful artwork in here. And I'll tell you what, I'm a father of four, and it is hard to find good quality Bible children's books. You know, like biblical children's books, whatever. It's so difficult. And the artwork kills me. The lack of details kills me. The lack of getting to the actual good points kills me. So much of it does. I've thrown out books before that we've had, you know. And there's some that I just have to constantly correct as I read and point things out, you know. But here is a book that I do not have to do any of these things. I really appreciate it. And I've been looking forward to this book coming out for a while. So I was wanting to talk about it. I'm so grateful for Jariah to be here. And you've been pastoring over at the Slater Baptist Church, Slater, Iowa, for how long now?
I've been there for just about 5.5 years. And it's great to be here with you today. Really appreciate both of you and your ministry and your friendship. And I'm excited to be able to get into this. Yeah, the Lord's been very good, and we've been at Slater. We got here in 2018, and this June will be 6 years.
Nice, that's awesome.
And the Lord's really been working over there.
It's been incredible. It's in spite of me for sure. we're not doing anything radical. We're just preaching the gospel, and people keep showing up. So yeah, it's been neat to see.
Well, that's kind of radical sometimes, you know.
Yeah. It's a good thing to do is preach the gospel, right?
Absolutely.
It seems to me that that's how the early church grew originally, was, you know, they preached the gospel. Worked out pretty well. People showed up.
It's been really cool. And then you have, your own sort of apologetics type ministry. But I like something you've done. You have like a Bible Institute, right, at the church. So you do like an institutional. Yeah. Type teaching on Sunday nights, probably, is it?
Yeah, that's when we were doing it. We've taken a pause from that because we shifted from our Bible Institute on Sunday nights, the small groups on Sunday nights, but we're looking at how we can re-implement that in the life of our church, because before we started it, Sunday nights were like 15 people, and we did the typical thing where Sunday night was just a worse version of Sunday morning, right? You do the same thing, but just not as well. And then, like so many churches fall into, and but instead we went with a class where we covered systematic theology, we covered apologetics, ethics, biblical counseling, and we went from 15 to over 70 the first night, and it stayed about 50 to 60 for 4.5 years, 5 years.
Wow. Yeah.
People are hungry
So,
for this stuff, and they're not
oh,
getting
yeah.
it.
Yeah, right. And most believers want to grow in their faith. Like they don't want to, nobody wants to, well, this isn't nobody. Most people generally want to grow and they don't want to stay, children in the faith. So, that's, yeah. I mean, it really just fits the mold. So, let's get into the book a little bit because I'm interested because I am also a father of children. And like Joel said, I mean, there are other good books out there, but they are very hard to find. And I love the artwork in this too. I mean, it gives you the feel of a children's book, but the content's there. So like the parent reading it doesn't feel like they're killing their brain cells. They might
Emma
be.
just knocked it out of the park. Like I asked her to come on board with this. She was an art major, and the funny thing is her dad was my Sunday school teacher when I was a kid, and he was the first one to teach me about apologetics in high school. And now
Really?
his daughter illustrated my kid's book on apologetics.
That's kind of cool.
Yeah,
It is really cool.
she just does phenomenal work. I really hope that this book launches her career in illustrating kids' books.
Yeah, I mean it's like beyond good. It's really good. So, all right. So what I guess let's just get into this. Well, why did you decide to even do this to begin with?
Yeah, so this project actually started about 8 years ago because I was, as a dad, I'm answering questions of my own kids, and I was answering a lot of questions from kids at church. And I thought, well, I'd like to find something with the type of answers that I love and that have been helpful to me for kids. And I just wasn't finding anything really. And so I started to put this together, and I wrote the manuscript out, and then asked Emma to come on board with it, and she started illustrating it. But before she started, I sent the manuscript to Teresa Hemmings, who's a dear friend of mine, and she's actually the women's ministry director at our church. She's been an editor, she's been a teacher, all kinds of stuff. And I said, would you just kind of give this a look over and see if, you can tweak this? And she rewrote the first chapter and sent it back to me. And it's like, hey, I just had some ideas. And I went, what am I even doing with my life? Like, can you just do the rest of this? Like, so she took the core that I did and made it readable and made it good. So I'm
Awesome.
so very thankful for her and that.
Well, I thought I would focus in on chapter one, and I think
Okay.
it'd be good. I did read through a bit of it, and I like it. I like how the stories even link, how you're able to cover kind of like a major doctrine in each chapter. The chapters are very short. They're succinct. There's still narrative there that kind of draws you in. I really appreciate that. And then how it goes from one, like the chapter one's who is God, chapter two is what is the Trinity, and it's a very like seamless transition to get to that point as these children have genuine good questions that kids would ask, and the parents kind of guide along in a practical way. It's not like these parents are necessarily super theologians,
Right. And
but
that's really our audience is we wanted to write this for parents that don't know how to have these conversations with their kids to give them one answers and two to, in a sense in a church culture that is starved for meaningful parent-child relationships to give them a launching pad to start conversations with their kids in a sense teach them how because a lot of parents are going, I just don't know how to talk about these things with my kids. And I once heard a theologian say that you don't truly understand a doctrine until you can explain it to a child. And man, there's some things that, I mean, I write articles on whatever, and I go to explain it to my, 13-year-old, man, I don't know nothing.
Yeah,
that's so true.
There's a way that a child will ask a question in sincerity that's so basic, it cuts through everything. And you can't just get away with saying
the original cover was just going to be a child with an obnoxious look on their face looking up going, why?
Yeah, yeah, that would work. Yeah. That would work.
that was me as a child.
Yeah.
I always asked why, and I still do. Like, why? You know, and I actually have a son who has picked up on that quite well. Because, I mean, everything we do, why?
Why?
Which I encourage because I want him to know why. But you know, from time to time, you're like, okay, that's a little annoying. But
and that's the thing is we've swung the pendulum, if you will. It used to be, I mean, when I grew up, it was very common for parents. I'm not saying my parents were necessarily like this, but
no,
it was very common for parents to really struggle with answering questions. So they would discourage questions. And our generation was brought up of don't ask, just believe it. And now I think we're living in a culture where we're seeing the fruit of that, where people aren't just believing it.
Yeah, and they're not.
That's supposed to be a tool for that.
And because I said so, because that's what we do, isn't the right answer.
Mm-hmm.
And thankfully, I had parents who took the time to explain why we believed what we believe, right? You know, like, this is what our family believes, and this is why. Obviously, as I got older, I had to make those choices on my own, but they at least explained it to me. And so that was huge for me. But yeah, the whole, I mean, yeah, we're all relatively in the same age bracket here. asking why was not encouraged for the majority of people.
No.
And yeah, like you said, you know, the result, we see it. We got a bunch of people, if they go to church, they just go through the motions. And their kids are leaving the church in droves, because this is another generation farther down the line of we don't know why we believe what we believe.
Yeah.
So,
and I constantly run into parents who question whether we should be teaching kids apologetics or not. And what I find is, and I'm not trying to be overly harsh, but I find that parents often don't want to do the intellectual work of doing research. And so when their kids ask questions, it's easier to just tell them, well, don't worry about it, or just believe it, or it just is, rather than doing the hard work of discipling their kids by investing themselves in looking for answers.
Yeah, and it's okay to say, I don't know, but let's find
That's
out
right.
the answer,
That's
you know,
right.
And then teach our kids that, hey, if I don't know something, we can go study
find
it
out. Yeah,
and because none of us know everything, right? Like, there's, you know, even guys like you both who are, you know, apologists by trade. Like, there's stuff that, like, it's not your expertise, right?
Right.
So, from time to time, you come across those things.
Well, even just like you said, you can say we can find out, show them the process.
Yeah, and then teach them how.
Along those lines,
yes.
Just going along the general structure of the book here. Still, at the end of the chapter, it gives you some scripture to read, which is not much. It's actually pretty little. One verse to memorize, and it's not some huge killer, you know. And then there's like just like three, four, something like that, discussion questions, and they're good stuff. I'll read off some of those at the end of chapter one, but I just want to notate here. I kind of did some. You're not supposed to underline in children's books. Normal people don't. I did. So, but I wanted to quickly just highlight where there was scripture and what doctrines were being mentioned, which I thought was really fascinating. So for as far as just like the text of the story, there's only four pages and a few of them have pictures on them and stuff even. And so it's not long, but it's amazing how you get to the point. And so just on the first one, it already says, you know, God knows everything. He can do anything he wants to. He's everywhere. And I like just a quick note, he can do anything he wants to. That is such a better way to say it than he can do anything.
Anything.
Because then kids do the whole, can God make a rock so big he can't move it, whatever.
Yes.
Omnipotence, when we say all powerful, we mean he possesses the power to carry out his will.
Right.
Yeah.
so much better. I get, yeah, so I always have to explain that one. And when I've done, you know, Q&A and stuff, and my biggest thing is what he wants to do, which makes so much more sense.
Yeah.
Makes so much more sense. Why would he busy himself with doing things he doesn't want to do? It's just, it's like, come on now. So anyways, so Psalm 139 already mentioned there, but then what I like on the next page, it actually types out the first 10 verses of Psalm 139. And by the way, Psalm 139 is really awesome. it's a great one. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to clarify, you know, God always existed. He isn't made up of stuff like we are. That's a profound and simple way to say a profound truth. You know, he's not made up of stuff like we are. I like that. Mentions 1 Timothy 1:17. He's eternal, immortal, invisible. And then, of course, Dad clarifies and says he's immaterial. But he explains that he doesn't have a physical body, and so we can't see God like we see each other. You know, simple statements, big stuff, simple statements. And, you know, of course, the big thing here, I think, is to encourage discussion. And so it's not that you just hand this book to your kid and go, okay, my job's done.
Right.
Yeah. And Dre, why don't you just, you can give me a couple comments about relationships. That. You said create relationships, right? Oh. Yeah. And then, so then he says, yeah, God's perfect. He never does anything wrong. He still loves us, even though we do wrong things. So talking about that a little bit. And then mom encourages the kids, look up Psalm 36, 5 and 6. And, you know, do that when you get home. They're in the car driving, you know. And so then it's really cool how they kind of have this, they kind of show you how these things can practically happen, even though you're going to get groceries or something. You can have these little talks in the car. When we know who God is, we can worship him better. And it helps us obey him more willingly, too. Oh, very nice. You know, why do we learn doctrine? Why do we learn about these heavy things? Because we can worship God. We can do it better. We can obey him better. We're doing it willingly, happily, joyfully. This is relationship. These are wonderful things. And as the creator of all this. And then they introduce the Trinity, which is the next chapter. And kind of talk about that a little bit. And it shows how it's okay to not answer every question immediately.
That's right.
To the nth level.
We don't have to swing for home runs every single time.
Yeah, right. Right. Absolutely. And then just I'll have some deeper questions. Maybe Nate has something. I'll let you go for it. But just to kind of end the idea of how it works, scripture to read, Psalm 100. Verse to memorize, Psalm 100, verse 5. And then it has four discussion questions. Why should we try to learn about God? What are three things you know to be true about God? How can we know what God is like? How can you grow to know God better? That's wonderful. Have those discussions with your kids. And here's a guide. So I want to talk to my kids. I want to build this kind of spiritual relationship. I want to have discipleship. How do I do it? Get the book, Is God for Real? And here you have a nice guide. It doesn't do the work all for you, but it's a beautiful guide with good, accurate truths. You don't have to worry about it. And you can study together. You don't have to like even do a lot of study ahead of time secretly. Right. You can do it together. And that's a wonderful thing.
Right. Yeah, you know, and so one thing we've done with our children since they were born basically is, you know, we try to have a little Bible time with them before bed. This is like perfectly made for how we already do that. We have a story. And then we got the questions, right? And it's perfect.
Families really are struggling with how to do family devos, and it's, I think it's so important, but it's so hard when it's not a habit. It's so hard to start, and it's hard to maintain. Even I mean, I'm not gonna pretend like our family's got it all together, because it's it's hard. When do we do it? How do we do it? I used to get so frustrated when growing up, my parents, it would be on again, off again for doing devos, and I just couldn't understand. And now that I'm a dad, I mean, I've called my own dad several times, like, I'm sorry, I got so frustrated. It's hard to do. That's right.
And I think part of that too is we sometimes we're too strict on ourselves. We almost get a little pharisaical about it, like as if the Bible actually says, you know, 7 days a week, you do the, you know, this much time. And,
right.
You know, and so I try to give myself a little bit of a break. Like, you know, right. if we were sitting under preaching and teaching, you know, maybe I don't need to do a family devotion today. you know, or if, you know, it may follow up on it or something, but
That's right. Family devos are supposed to be a joy to your family, not a legalistic burden.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah, right.
It was naturally...
God's not keeping a checklist of how many times you had family devos.
Right.
No.
It's good for your family, but it's not something that, man, if we go a day or a couple days without doing it, God's up in heaven going, come on, get your act together.
Right, right. I think one of the big goals is, you know, just building the spiritual side of relationship. You're having spiritual discussions, and not just spiritual in a mystical broad way, but, you know, literally the person and word of God. Right. And so I think as long as you have discussion and you're, you know, using the word of God, things like that, you've accomplished your purposes, you know, mm-hmm. have prayer time, things like that. And so, yeah, let's not be so harsh on each other, you know, sometimes, or on ourselves. You know, I think it's okay. But going back to the book, this is a great way just to facilitate that. Mm-hmm. That's the idea. I have a big, I would like Dry to explain some big things for me.
Yeah.
That can lead off in chapter one. Before I steal, this is gonna really go off for a while. So Nate, no, if you had anything you wanted to ask,
no, chapter one. We're good. Go
okay.
Ahead.
We'll go ahead. Okay. So I just wanted to give you the opportunity before it's gone forever.
I'll interrupt if I need to.
So
that's my main job on this show, anyways, to stop you from talking.
Right. Right. Absolutely. So we have a lot of these great topics, and by the way, let me just read. I don't want to give away too much for free. Okay. But I'll read the chapter titles. Yeah. So there's nine of them.
You're getting like $3 worth of the book right here.
Right.
Who is God? What is the Trinity? Does God exist? How do we get the Bible? Did God really create everything? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Why does God let bad things happen? How can I be saved? Why don't my friends believe?
Mm.
Great topics. Great topics. When we think of who is God, you know, the very most fundamental thing. It's chapter one for a reason. I don't think that was a mistake. Yeah. You have to start there. And I just think, you know, then, you know, where do you go next? I think I would spend like probably years trying to decide what order to put these in, you know.
Right.
But yeah. You did a good job. So however that works out. But when you think about who is God, and I look at some of these things here, it reminds me of even your PhD work. And we do want to keep this simple. But it is, you know, about divine simplicity. And to put it in a numbskull way here, you know, the idea really is just that God is his attributes.
Yeah.
And that it's really a simplistic way, a foundational way to look at God. And it makes sense. I just wanted you to speak to that a little bit in layman's terms. And yeah. As we think of who is God, we can kind of hear your summarized abstract kind of a thing here, and yeah. Understand that this is the background for the text of chapter one. You know, this is so you're putting in simple words and things, but there's major profound truths in the way there's the wording and whatnot and categorization here. So anyways, please take it away, and we'll bug you with questions as you go.
Oh, that's fine. No, divine simplicity is not a concept that many talk about or are familiar with. And yet, it was incredibly important for all of church history.
Mm.
When you see creeds, when you see different theologians writing, when you see councils, they affirm that God is simple, not simple to understand, simple in the sense that God is not composed of anything. So the illustration I use is, so take a tractor, for example. A tractor is made up of parts, and it can't function without those parts. In order to do new things, a tractor has to take on new parts, right? So if you want your tractor to be able to, you know, self-drive as it's planting, you have to get new parts that can get it to do new things, all of that. So it needs its parts in order to function and to be what it is. The problem is composed things require composers. And so if God were composed of things, then he would require a composer.
Mm.
So throughout history, theologians were adamant to say, because God is life in himself and dependent on nothing, he is not a composed being. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, he is without parts or passions,
mm.
Because God depends on nothing but himself to be or to be what he is. So the best way of saying this is all that is in God is God. There is nothing distinct about God from his essence to his attributes, for example. So God is not a composition of anything like physical parts. He's not a composition of, say, act and potency. And by that, all we mean is there's not parts of God that are full and parts that are becoming. God is fully alive. He's fully what he is. He doesn't change. He doesn't become things. He is fully who he is for all of eternity. And everything we say about God is predicated, is talking about God himself and not some part of him. So sometimes we think of God's attributes like a pie chart, right? That, you know, he's this much this, or, you know, holy or love or just. And then it feels like those attributes are sometimes in conflict with one another. Like, well, here God's being loving, but here he's being just. Ironically, that's the Muslim conception of God, is that God is sometimes just and sometimes loving. And he can do so at his discretion. These things do not characterize the essence of Allah itself. Instead, though, in the Christian concept, God is what he is always. God is all in his justice, he is always loving. In his love, he is always just. Because God can't be, God doesn't cycle through his attributes, and there are no switches to flip on his attributes at some times or another. So yeah, all God's attributes in God are identical to God, and he is the source and grounding of all the attributes we talk about. So love is not some abstract idea. Plato would talk about eternal forms. Love is not some abstract idea that God and people measure up to. God is the source and standard, and humans measure up to God.
Right.
Because God is goodness itself, love itself, justice itself, and anything else we predicate.
But let me put a pause there. There's a lot of information. Now, for someone like me, I'm used to this kind of thing. But I would assume that there's a lot of people that aren't. I think you did really well with your vocabulary and things. I think it does really well. I would like to point out something like 1 John 4, where it says, hey, this is where his love was made manifest, right? And it was with, you know, in paraphrase here, you know, Jesus dies on the cross for our sin, you know, the propitiation. And so, you know, that's where it was seen, manifest, it was shown, it was revealed. Well, it was there the whole time. Right. You know, God's love didn't go up or down. It's not that all of a sudden he had this greater love when, you know, creation failed and he chose to redeem them. Right. You know, the idea is that first off, he never had the thought of doing it. He's always known, right, part of his omniscience. And, you know, so
God is identical to his will and to his knowledge.
Right. Absolutely. And so we see these things. So us, we're limited temporal beings. We're stuck in time. We have limitations. And so we see stuff and we go, oh, God is good to do that. That was so loving of God to do that. You know, in whatever other attribute you want to say, those are popular ones. And so then we recognize it and we emphasize it there. But the idea is that all it is that here we have seen the effects of God's actions, and we are noticing his attributes that are fully always him, in this moment, in this action, in this effect. And so I think that's where it gets kind of confusing sometimes when people go, okay, now you have the conquest of Canaan, you know, and you know, by my standards, by my limited understanding, of things, I look at this and from what I've been taught by my culture growing up, this looks unjust. This doesn't look good. And we have really a backwards, we start to like kind of reverse engineer God's attributes. We start with our culture. We see a very limited scope of actions and effects. And then we go from there to try to create judgment on the ultimate judge.
By using the standards that are God himself.
Yes.
Right? We're judging God by goodness, but God is identical to goodness. And so this is like where I said, God and humans don't have to measure up to some standard over here. Rather, God is the standard for God because he is identical with goodness, justice, and all those things. So we may not understand all the ramifications. So for example, and this is how I think about it in my own life. When my parents did things that at times looked unfair to me or unjust, a lot of times it's because I didn't understand, I didn't have their perspective. And so with a lot of things in the Old Testament, for example, that sometimes we look and we go, I don't know how to square these two ideas. Well, the fact that I can't square them in my head doesn't mean they're not squared in God.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
And so we have a series that we did, you know, Is God Good? Like a four-part series. And I don't think I've ever said the words divine simplicity. Right. But after this talk, if someone were to go back and look at it, they would see that I said these ideas. It's super, super fundamental. Super fundamental. And
as you and I were talking, I said it's a grammar for the way we talk about the attributes of God. It is just a way for when we say God is loving, when we say God is good, when we say God is just, are we talking about something external to God that God measures up to? Or are we actually talking about God just being God? And this is part of what my dissertation is on. This is not a common way of talking about God anymore. It was common for 1800 years. And then there came this rise of what we'll call theistic personalism, which is just the idea of making God more like you and I, starting with a universal definition of what does it mean to be a person, and then applying that to God and to us equally. And as a result, God got brought down to the level of creature, and in a very real sense. And my dissertation argues that modern apologists who are buying into this way of thinking are actually undermining the arguments they want to use, because the classical apologetics arguments throughout history were built upon a classical doctrine of simplicity. And what I'm arguing is by getting rid of this, the arguments collapse.
Yep.
Like cosmological arguments. If God is not simple, then the question, well, who made God if he's the first cause, actually is a valid question.
Yeah.
Because if God is not simple, he's composed of parts, and he would need a composer. The ontological argument that God is a being than which none greater can be conceived. Well, if God is simply a being like us, that's just better, older, smarter, more knowledgeable, then he is not the greatest that can be conceived, because a being who is goodness itself and doesn't merely show goodness would be a greater conceivable being.
Right.
And so I look at history to show that most of the arguments that we know and love for God assumed divine simplicity, and that by getting rid of it, apologists today are actually weakening their own arguments and even destroying the foundation of them.
So what brought that change? Like, why did that start to change to begin with?
So I do think a lot of it comes from effects from what's called nominalism that started. I mean, it was there before the Reformation, but after the Reformation, into the Renaissance era, all of these movements created a deconstruction of our doctrines of God, a doctrine of God. And so people started to reimagine God, and they started to apply. They wanted to be able to talk about God in what's called univocal language, which is, I want to use the word, for example, love, the same way for God and creature. There just became this desire to put philosophy above theology, if I'm being honest, where we start with philosophical concepts and we measure theology by them. And God became, there was this desire to relate to God the way we relate to one another.
Yeah.
And we lost what's called analogical language that says, God loves, I love, but those are different in quality and quantity. And now today, most apologists talk as if the difference is simply quantity. Yeah, so what
It's deep
terms
stuff.
that are used are theistic mutualism, theistic personalism. It's the idea of treating God and creature as if they are univocal. They're the same in their manner of being. It's just that God is up here and we're down here. And what I argue in my dissertation is that's actually the Muslim concept of God, is that God and creatures on moral attributes, not on transcendental attributes, but on moral attributes, God and creatures are different only by degree.
And that transcendental attributes would be like the omniscience and
right.
You
know,
the
Muslims would agree God is omniscient, God is all powerful, all of those things. But when it comes to moral attributes, they're very clear. There is a difference between what Allah is and what Allah does. And the Christian goes, no, there's not. What God does is a reflection of what he is.
Right.
And the illustration I use is this. The Muslim and Christian would agree that we cannot know the essence of God as it is. But the Christian says we actually can know things about the essence of God from his effects, aka attributes. So like a rock, for example. If you want to know what a rock is, you break it apart and under a microscope, you look at its different features and you can tell of what a rock is composed. You could also say in a different sense, the rock is, looking at the rock as a whole, it's hard, it's gray, it's black, it's bumpy. Those are true things about the rock, but they're not actually telling what the essence of the rock is. You got to get that from decomposing it. Well, because God is simple, he cannot be broken into smaller parts. We can't know the essence of God as essence, but we can say things like it's love, it's just, it's holy, it's powerful. God is incomprehensible in himself, but his effects can be seen and we can reason from effect back to cause. And the Muslim denies that.
Interesting.
It's good. I'll take a moment here just to kind of recap for some people, their heads might be swimming. You go, wait a minute.
Mine is too.
We're talking about a children's book. How am I going to disciple my kids? And I thought this was a simplistic thing. And all of a sudden we're like going like a skyrocket here. So I just want to say that you don't have to know all this stuff.
No.
That's what the wonderful thing is that the depths of God are so deep. You can continually go down these rabbit holes forever. Because he is infinite himself, forever. But just talking to your kids, you got a good guide right here. And this is you know, just keep this framework and encourage them to go beyond. Encourage yourself to go beyond, and to keep ever learning, and not a knowledge that puffs up, but a relational knowledge. So when I learn about God, as the book says in chapter one, helps me to worship. Helps me to obey. It's relational. And so we're keeping that focus on it. And I think that's what balances things. You're not just some big egghead full of your own pride, you know, but instead you use that knowledge to share with others to be impressed with God. This is who he is. This is awesome.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say the biggest takeaway for our Christian lives from simplicity, to make this extremely practical, is I can have confidence that one, God is not dependent on me to be what he is. And so I can't manipulate God because God needs nothing from me. When I pray, I'm not trying to manipulate God to be his attributes to me. God be merciful to me is not something God is unwilling to do that I have to beg and plead for him to be merciful. That's his nature. When I'm asking God be merciful, it's for my sake I'm asking that, not to move him, because he's fully what he is all the time. So I don't manipulate God into acting. You know, sometimes we want to think that God in his attributes is more like us. Well, think about it this way. You know, we just had a very big tragedy in our community. Just 2 days ago, there was a school shooting at the school in Perry, Iowa. You know, I noticed that I cared more this time because those kids were closer to home. I always care, But when they affected, when they were closer to my kids, I was moved to more compassion. I noticed in my own heart. But because God is simple, God is not moved more in certain situations than in others. God isn't dependent on creatures in order to feel things, in order to be things.
Right.
I don't have to worry that God isn't sad enough to love me or to care about me in my situation. God is, as theologians say, impassible. It doesn't mean he doesn't have emotion. It means his emotions aren't activated by humans. They are fully in act. The other thing I would say is to remember, because God is simple, he is all of these attributes all the time, and they describe all of him. So when we go through in chapter one, all these various attributes, I don't have to think that sometimes God is going to be some of those things and sometimes he's not.
Right.
I can trust that my God is always all that he is.
It's a beautiful thing.
No, it's good.
This is a lot of times when people think, you know, apologetics, theology, all these things, you know, just, you know, it's unnecessary nerdiness. And, you know, it's not really practical. I want something practical. I hate that word practical a lot of times because of how it's misused.
Right.
Anything that is correct about God is practical. Anything in the word of God
is always practical for what? What we often mean by practical is if this doesn't change my kids or change my spouse or get me a different job or fix this problem in my life, it's not practical.
Right.
I want to say the study of God is a beautiful thing as an end in and of itself because God is worthy of our worship. But studying God also changes my life.
Yes.
Yeah. But what we often do is we study God to get from where we are to the thing we want, and God becomes a means. Instead, I study God because he's worthy, and when I study God, he changes my life.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And, you know, when you think about practical theology, you know, that sort of idea, it's you know, you're really talking about what you practice, what you communicate, what you apply. Right. And just as what you're saying, you know, where the theology is an end of itself, he's worthy of it. To know him is a wonderful pursuit. And the idea, though, is as soon as I am learning something about him, automatically that is changing my heart.
That's right.
It is changing even the pathways of how my brain works, how I'm thinking.
Corinthians 3:18, that we're being transformed as we gaze at his image. We're being transformed into the same image.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what a worthy pursuit. What a wonderful thing. And I love the topic. Dry, I'm so glad you did all the studies so I don't have to.
And, no. Really,
I've agreed with the doctrine, but in no way have I gone to the depths that you have. And I appreciate people that do that. That's why it's so wonderful to read books and things. Because there's people that pour decades into something. And then I can spend like a week or less to absorb it all in a book.
Yeah. Would you be interested in me recommending some books if people want to read more about this?
I do. Yes.
I would say some of the best books on divine simplicity are, number one, Matthew Barrett actually has two books that I would highly recommend, None Greater and Simply Trinity, in which None Greater is about the attributes of God, and Simply Trinity is about what he's calling Trinity Drift. In the way that our seminaries and our textbooks and our pastors have thought about the Trinity is actually more akin to things like tritheism than a true biblical Trinity. And so he talks about that. They're written for popular level audiences. They're actually really funny and engaging, some of his illustrations, but they're one of those that make you laugh and then punch you in the gut at the same time.
Good.
So I would say those. I would say at a little bit of an academic level, not the high level, but kind of medium, James Dolezal's book, All That Is in God, is a real warning of where things in the church have gone, and we need to get back to a classical model. And then I would say Peter Sandlin, Simple God, or Simply God, is just a great popular level Introduction to the Doctrine of Simplicity.
That's awesome. Yeah, I really appreciate those recommendations. As we say, go study. Well, now you have some resources to pursue.
Get them to study.
Of course, scripture itself, right? But then these books, they have scripture in them. Yeah. You know,
help you understand.
Point you to the, you know, yeah.
That's one of the charges against simplicity is that it's some type of philosophical concept imposed upon the text, and that the Bible itself does not say God is without parts or passions. Well, that's true, but divine simplicity is biblical in the same way that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical. We look at the data of scripture, and then we use words with which we're familiar in order to try to understand what's going on there. It's not imposing upon scripture. It's trying to summarize scripture in words that we understand. So, example, theologians always talk about Trinity, essence, substance, persons. None of those words are in the Bible. Mm-hmm. They're words we use with which we're familiar to try to understand what the Bible's saying. Simple is another one of those kinds of words.
I want to give a little more free from your book, but I'm not going to do it. I will just say that I did read the chapters well on the Trinity in the children's book. And I think, because it's like one of those things where you might understand it, but try to succinctly, keeping the attention of a child, explain to a child the Trinity from Scripture. And so it's a really good way of just getting to the point of saying the necessities first and pointing to Scripture with it. And it just does a good job. So I was going to read from it. I put it back down. I'm not going to do it because I want people to, you know, not just to listen to this episode and collect everything from the book, you know, I want you to actually go out there and get it. Definitely worth your time. So
yeah, for sure. Everyone.
I want to say that we have the honor of being the first promoters.
Oh, there you go. This book. Yeah, this is the first podcast interview I'm doing for it. So
it is an honor. It is an honor. I really appreciate it. What a blessing it is to have you on board here.
Well, I greatly appreciate both of you, and I've enjoyed watching your videos, and I think you guys are just doing a great job.
Thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
So Mom, Grandma, and Drya now. We have three fans.
the Holy Trinity of friends. So
what else do you need?
Four would be nice.
I did want to say one of the things that we worked hard on is for the book is at the back there is a resources section for parents, so that if you want to do more study on any of the items in here, there's 3 to 4 books per subject heading, so that you can go as a parent. I want to know about these things more than just is in the book. And so there's just some great resources that I would highly recommend that parents look into.
Thank you for mentioning that. I did want to mention it and I forgot. So I really appreciate you bringing that up, because that is so helpful. And not just that they're there, but the fact that there's only just like 3. Because sometimes it could be overwhelming, right? And so
I wanted to keep it like these are the top ones that and I tried to recommend books that are not difficult, that are not overwhelming, that are just going to be very important introductions, so that you can get the issues, but they're not written for the academy, they're written for the church.
Good. That's perfect. So where can people buy this book?
Well, you can get it from the publisher at Christian Focus Publications. And they're a neat publication publisher. They are based in Scotland, and they publish a lot of just good, solid, evangelical resources. Everything they put out, I've been impressed with. When they agreed to work with me on this, I was very excited, because they're a top notch. They're not one of the big publishers like Zondervan or whatever, but they are they're just putting out good, solid resources for Christians and for families. So you can get it there, or you can go on Amazon or Walmart or Barnes and Nobles, any of those.
Okay, awesome. Yeah, hopefully everybody goes out and gets one. I don't think it's just for kids. I think adults can benefit from this as well.
It's funny how many adults come to me and say, Jiraiya, I was reading this, and man, this was so helpful for me. And it's just one of those things where you got to remember that most adults have not been trained in how to think through these issues.
Right.
Yeah,
So they're trying to teach their kids and they don't have it.
and a lot of times, like if you've been a Christian a long time, like you may even know these things, but you don't really know how to put it into words.
Yes.
You know, you've
Yeah.
absorbed it, you've been in church for 25 years, whatever. And so it's
Right.
not necessarily a new concept, but it helps you kind of put it together in a way that actually makes sense. So I mean,
Yeah.
it's beneficial, you
Yeah.
know, no matter what. So
I have a talk I do, and you know, how to explain the Trinity,
yeah.
and it's a fun one, and I like to put it to the test, you know, in the beginning of it, and you know, you can tell that the general audience, and if not just 100% of our, they have really no way, or they really struggle with articulating
That's
to
right.
somebody about the Trinity, and it's like, well, how many verses, you know, caught off guard. You know, what verses do you know that would help you with something like this? You know, and a lot of them are, you know, and they're embarrassed because it's something that everyone affirms, Christians, you know, we affirm quickly. And what we, you know, yeah, one God, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're persons, there's God. And then, but then it's like, well, where's that in the Bible?
Right.
I don't know.
Right.
And
And
so how to articulate that
most
is good.
Christians today, unwittingly have become tritheist in their understanding of the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying they're not saved or anything like that,
Right.
but I am saying that the way we think about the Trinity most often has more in common with polytheism than it does with orthodoxy and the historic view of the Trinity.
It's challenging.
And it's something that the church needs to get back to a classical model, an understanding of what we mean by persons, what we mean by being. These are hard concepts, and no one can get their mind completely around the Trinity.
Right.
We're not saying we need to know everything about the Trinity, but there are some things we need to get right.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, I think the biggest thing is just you use scripture and you say, I affirm that this is true. And that's I think that's where you start, that's where you live. And then there's wonderful little, you know, trails you can go off and go deeper into some things, but that's just where. And so back to the book. I just think it does a good job, even for adults, just to learn, even if you want to explain to coworkers or something, there's a very succinct way to get to some fundamental and basic truths
That's right.
that we, you know, usually for people that are going to buy this book, usually people that already affirm,
Yeah.
but they just need a better way to articulate it.
Yeah,
This is a good
correct.
job.
Yeah.
I wanted it to be something that was helpful to believing parents to articulate to their kids, but I also wanted to write something that would stand up to scrutiny from non-Christians.
Right, sure.
I mean, what I tried to do is take the very best of apologetics, as an argument for as arguments for the existence of God, for the resurrection, the reliability of scripture, did God create? And I tried to dumb it down to make it as simple as possible for kids to understand, get rid of all the jargon, get rid of all the lingo, and just get to the point of it. But I want it to be even though it's simple, if a non-Christian atheist or Muslim or whatever was reading this, they wouldn't be able to go, oh, well, wait a minute. The arguments are strong, but they're just clear.
Yeah, good.
But like, for example, in the chapter, Did God Create Everything? You know, Christians have all kinds of questions about Genesis and interpreting days and age of the earth and all of these things. And we don't get into any of that in that chapter. We focus on, is there a reason to think that these things were designed? Because I think, and I give essentially two arguments in that chapter, arguing just for a simple point that living things show intentionality and purpose, in ways that cannot be accounted for by randomness. I don't deal with, again, any questions of age of the earth. I mean, I have my viewpoints, but your question on things like that is irrelevant to this book. This book is focused on the simple question, do living things show intentionality and purpose? And I took my cue from theologians in the past who emphasized that living things show purpose, and you don't get that from randomness.
Yeah.
So the argument, I think, is strong because we don't try to deal with too many things. We focus on fewer arguments and making them strong and clear.
Right. I like that.
Good, good. All right.
Well, thanks, Drea.
Yeah.
Thank you, guys. I enjoyed this. It's great.
Yeah. We'll have to do it again sometime. This
has been great.
Fun. We'll have to do this.
We have to do this again.
For my next PhD, you could. No.
Yeah. That'll probably happen, by the way.
But... How many more do you have planned?
I can say with confidence, zero.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, guys.
Yeah, thank you. We really appreciate it. Everybody, go out and get the book.
Yep.
And it's a fantastic book.
Is God for real?
If for nothing else, get it for the artwork. It's a quality product. So,
yeah.
All right. Well, thank you, Drea. I appreciate it. And you have a great day.
And God bless.
Bye.
Bye.